Well, this morning we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. It's on page 989 in the Black Hardback Pew Bible. And to hear the word of the Lord. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it richly. I'm reading a little book on productivity by a pastor named Tim Challies, and it's a great little book. It's called Do More Better. It's an excellent productivity from a Christian perspective, and he, in his book, he illustrates the problem in the lives of many Christians, especially in the West, by pointing to a certain drawer that's in your kitchen, and you know that you have at least one of these drawers in your kitchen, right? It's the junk drawer. That drawer where it's filled with all the random stuff that you and everyone else, you know, shoves off the counter or empties their pockets into. Usually everyone empties their pockets on the counter and then mom comes later and, you know, puts it into the junk drawer. And so you have, and then, you know, and it's in there long enough that eventually it becomes like a time capsule, you know, and you open it up and when you go to clean it out, finally like, oh, you were two when it went in the drawer, you know, and just kind of, and so... Well, Tim writes that without a clear sense of our mission, then our lives can become like a junk drawer because they become filled with all these commitments and these things that we're doing that really don't have much of anything to do with who we are as Christians. And so our lives become this kind of jumbled mess of half accomplished goals, but lots of good intentions. And so we're taking this kind of to start off this year, and I understand it's the middle of January, but it's the first Sunday back for me. So we're going to start off this year by just taking this one Sunday and looking kind of taking a shot at this question: what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? What is it that God wants me to do? Now, contrary to modern opinion, that the answer to that question is not self-determined. Not if you're going to be biblical, not if you're going to be a Christian, because God is the one who determines the purpose for our lives because he made us. And if you're a Christian, he saved you, and he saved you for a purpose. And Paul tells us that in verse 16 here, that if you're a Christian, then what this means is that God has called you, is what he says. That's a controlling statement here for this whole passage, that God has called you, and he describes this this calling in verses 13 and 14. But this is different than how the Gospels say. If you read the Gospels, how the Gospels use the word calling, because Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." But here, Paul equates being called with being chosen. He makes them the same thing. And so the question is the Bible in a contradiction? The answer is no, because there's two types of calling. There is what has been historically known as the general call, the call to repentance and faith that is made by the Christian to others, by the pastor on Sunday, to everyone. And people may or may not respond to that call. They may respond in the affirmative. They may respond in the negative. That's why it's called a general call. Just as the rain falls, when it rains on a field, it rains on the flowers and the weeds, right? It's an indiscriminate call. And then there is what is called the effectual call, the special calling that God makes upon a person that results in their salvation in every case. And according to the Bible, According to the Bible, according to Paul, he's talking about the second one here. And I know that because in verse 13, he says that, look, by God choosing you, he has called you to salvation. The ESV says first fruits to be saved. Now, if you have a KJV or an NAS or some versions, it might say from the beginning. And that's because there are old manuscripts that say from the beginning, and there are old manuscripts of the New Testament that say first fruits. And so the committees of translators that translated your English version there had to make a decision about which one they thought was the original reading. And so they picked one or the other. And the hard thing is that Paul used both terms. And so it's hard to pick which one. And this brings up a very important concept for us to consider this morning. Because the Bible that you're holding in your hand, unless you're holding, you know, a Greek text, is a English translation of the Bible. And so when we talk about the Bible being inspired, when the Bible being inerrant, we're not directly talking about our English translations. We're talking about the original documents, because we believe that God spoke by the Holy Spirit through chosen men, utilizing their gifts, personalities, experiences, and writing styles to say exactly what he wanted to say, and then he preserved that teaching in all the copies of those on all those manuscripts that proceeded from the originals, because we don't have the originals. You can't go find them in a museum somewhere. They're not there. They've been lost. All we have are copies, and so it's usually at this point that someone basically will accuse the Bible of playing the telephone game. And so and y'all did this, you know, you sat in a circle and somebody started on one end. They said, "I'm going to the store," and then it went all the way around. And by the time you got to the last person, you were going to the moon with a cat, and you know, and all this stuff, and say, well. You know, that's what you got. You got a telephone game going on here, copy after copy after copy, and all these mistakes. Well, if someone who says that doesn't actually understand how translation works, because what they do is because the thing is, we don't just have 10 copies of the New Testament. We don't have 100 copies. We don't have 1,000 copies. There's well over 20,000 copies and fragments of the New Testament going back to a very early date. There are more copies and just more data to work from than any other ancient document in antiquity. They can't find one that even comes in the ballpark near the New Testament, especially. And so what scholars do is they take these copies and they compare them to one another and they see, okay, how do these line up? Is there anything that's out of sorts and things like that? And this is one of the most boring jobs in the history of doing stuff. I mean, unless you just love language and you love that kind of stuff, you will be bored out of your mind. Because, I mean, like this thing, first fruits or from the beginning, that's an exciting one. Okay, that's an exciting one. There's none that say, "Oh, Jesus was just a man," and they go, "Oh, we'll just omit that one out." It's not there. It's just a couple of examples like this. And so the question though, when you run into this, is that you come down to, and this is kind of the big question: is, so how do I trust my Bible if it's just a copy? If it's just a translation of a copy, how can I trust that this is the Word of God? Well, first of all, those who are in authority on this subject, who actually make it their career to study this, even though they are not evangelical Christians, they would claim they're Christians, and even ones who aren't would say, "Yeah, it's pretty certain. We're pretty certain that, you know what, we've got the originals in the data here." Now, are there some questions in the details? Yeah, we have an example here before where you got to pick between one or the other. It either says in the beginning or first fruits. But even the atheist scholar Bart Ehrman acknowledges that if you examine all the differences between the manuscripts and compile them all together, first of all, they only amount to about a paragraph. And secondly, not one of them threatens any major Christian doctrine. Now, that's coming from a guy who absolutely rejects Christianity and writes books against Christianity. And when you consider that the Bible was written by over 40 different authors over thousands of years on multiple continents in 3 different languages, and then it was preserved for 2,000 years on top of that, And you see the kind of unity in Scripture that you see, and the such minor deviation. I mean, that's astounding. And scholars will tell you that's miraculous. It's amazing. And so the scholar Michael Kruger, who's also the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, who's an authority on this subject and has written some very good books on it, he argues that he doesn't, he's actually glad we don't have the originals, because we would worship them. They would become religious relics for us to go visit and touch, and it'd become big lucky rabbit's foots for us. And then we'd really be worshiping our Bibles. But whether or not you think that this is first fruits or from the beginning, taking that Paul's words here, that the Christian has been chosen by God for salvation, that is, that if you have committed yourself and your life to Christ, then what that means is that God himself has chosen you for salvation. That was his purpose in choosing you, so that you would receive and behold his glory in the life-giving work of his son Jesus. And he tells you how you come into that salvation. Two things he names: the sanctification by the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit and setting you apart. And the thing to note here is that the work of salvation doesn't begin with you, it begins with God. It begins with the work of Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit at work in you, enabling you to be open to the gospel, to receive the gospel. And then the second thing he cites here is the, and I'm using this in a logical sense, the necessary belief of the truth. The necessary belief of the truth. Because there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. This is our response to the call. So the appropriate response to the call, whether you're talking about the general call or the effectual call. The call is repentance and faith. And so to be a Christian, you must trust the word of God, specifically that Christ died for your sins and was raised for your life. You have to submit to Christ and give yourself over to God. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that this is a 50-50 deal that God does and that we do. Rather, these two things are happening concurrently. But the first cause is always with God. It is always with God. Because salvation is not synergistic. It's not two working together to make something happen. It is monergistic. It is an act of God. And so salvation is that you were called to salvation, but through specific means, Paul says. He called you through the gospel. To salvation through the gospel, verse 14. Because there is no way to be a Christian, there's no way to be right with God apart from the gospel, although I have met plenty of people that told me that although they reject formal religion, although they don't go to church, although they don't believe in Jesus, they're good with God. And my question is always, how do you know? And I don't say that, you know, in a snarky fashion. Look at those dummies. I say that with great concern, because they're going to get there, they're going to stand before God going, I'm good with God, and they're going to find out that things are not good. They're going to find out they're self-deceived. And so the question is, how do we know we're good with God? Because sometimes actually we are good with God, even if we don't feel like we are. And other times we're not, even though we feel. So it's not based on feeling. And so the good news is that God has called us through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that means that God has called us by grace and not by works. He has redeemed us through the ransom of another. So that means that we're not working off our debt to God in some kind of weird Dave Ramsey sin snowball payoff plan. So all the people who have been through that are smiling and laughing. I'm still in it. But that's not what the Christian life is. Because not only are we debt-free, but we actually have an eternal inheritance that is guarded for us so that neither we nor our enemies can spoil it. Treasure kept in heaven for you, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. And so salvation is only for the Christian who's been called by God through the gospel of grace, but also, notice most ultimately, the second part of verse 14, that God has, if you are a Christian, that God has called you for glory. The text literally reads here, he's called you into possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God calls you to faith in Jesus, when he pardons you for your sins, when he declares you righteous, not because of what you've done, but by faith in what Jesus has done for you in his life and in his death and his resurrection, when God does that, he adopts you into his family and you become co-heirs with Christ. Think about that. As Christians, we get to share in the inheritance of the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. The one who is our Savior, who is fully God, who is fully man. The one through whom the worlds were created and the one by whom all the universe is upheld. We get to share in his inheritance. As you think about that, if you're in Christ, then God has chosen you. He has called you to salvation through the gospel for glory. Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know what it means for God to have called you? Because he called you not to lecture you. He called you not to beat you or shame you. He called you to save you and deliver you. He knows you can't get right with him on your own. He knows you can't get right with him with help. And so he sent someone else to do it for you. His son. And he did it so that as you embrace the work of the Savior, you don't get judgment and wrath. You get freedom and grace. He called you for salvation by grace through the gospel. He's called you to share in the glory of his beloved son, Jesus. Are you in Christ? Then you are called. Period. This is the most fundamental aspect of your identity. And because of this, you have to see that not only are you called by God in the sense of your identity, but even as a Christian, you are being called. God is calling you. And that's what verses 15 to 17 is all about. And he's calling you to three things right now in this life. Three things. First, he's calling you to stand firm. Verse 15. I was reading a commentary by John Stott, a British pastor who's with the Lord now, and he's absolutely right when he wrote that the language that Paul uses in verse 15, talking about stand firm, holding on, it presupposes this a conflict, a fight. Specifically, he described standing firm against the winds of a hurricane. And so, what are the winds? John Stott he writes that it's the gale force winds of opposition and persecution. It's the winds of false teaching. It's the winds of temptation to sin. And so how do we stand firm against it? We got the command, but how do we stand firm against these winds? How do I stand firm in the face of opposition to the gospel? How do I stand firm and navigate and defend the truth against falsehood when I come across it? How do I keep from compromising and succumbing to the temptations that have before and would still continue if left unchecked, threaten to undo me? Well, you stand firm, he says, by holding on to the traditions that you got from us. Well, who's us? Well, most likely he's talking about him and the apostles. And so, but what are those? Well, there's three major views on this. And the first one actually comes from the Roman Catholic Church, which understand the traditions of the church, both ancient and modern, to have a binding authority upon believers. That same authority actually as Scripture. But the question that the reformers in the 16th century brought up, and even certainly those before them brought up, was, well, what happens when a tradition of the church is in conflict with Scripture? Which one wins? And that's why we hold to the principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone has the authority. If we as a church embrace a practice that is out of accord with the scriptures, our responsibility is to repent and get in line with the word of God, not the other way around. We don't bring the word of God in line with our views and our traditions. We moderate our traditions and change them, drop them, whatever, so that we are in line with the word of God. Now the second two are held by evangelicals, who basically see Paul using that word traditions as referring either narrowly to the original teaching of the apostles, or more broadly, all Christian teaching that comes from God, which would be presumably from the scriptures. And so as I was looking at it, you see the people they're taught these traditions, these teachings by the spoken word of the apostles. They were taught by the letters of the apostles. I think we can most certainly say that what we must hold on to is the teaching of the apostles, which we have in the scriptures. At the very least, we can say that. And so are you facing opposition in your relationships because of Christ and your commitment to Christ and your willingness to commend Christ to others? Then turn to the scriptures and rejoice, because that means you share in the glorious tradition of suffering for the sake of Christ. Have you been sent reeling by false teaching because of a book you read or a program you watched or what someone said to you recently? Are you wrestling with doubts? Well, then turn to the word and hold on to the word. Look to the scriptures, because they invite you to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good. See the risen Savior who invites that doubter Thomas to come and put his fingers into his wounds and his hand into his side. Hear the compassion of the Savior and the distraught father who cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Look to the Word and hear the Savior who proclaims that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and those who seek Him in His Word, will find Him. Are you wrestling with temptation and sin? Are you carrying shame around because of your failures? Have you created a habit of giving in to specific temptations, always rationalizing before and regretting after? Then hold on to the scriptures and see the Son of Man who was lifted up on a cross for your sin. The humiliated Savior who bore your shame. And hear the call to holiness and to the work of putting sin to death in your body. Feel the weight of the armor of God as you put it on piece by piece. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, as you ready yourself for war against the devil and your flesh. Because God is calling you to stand firm by holding on to His word. And He's calling you also to trust in Him. And I love that Paul kind of almost breaks away here, because this is the doing portion, right? This is where Paul tells us what we're supposed to be doing. He gives us all the things, the list of stuff we're supposed to be doing. And Paul just kind of interrupts here. And he says, well, yeah, you gotta hold on, you gotta stand firm, you gotta hold on, and then you gotta trust. You gotta lean on God with everything you got. Because, I mean, if you look at verses 13 through 17, it's all in the context of prayer, first of all. Just generally, it's a context of prayer. And then, but also, as he's talking about here, he says, look, God did not save us and fit us for battle and send us out there and say, let me know when it's done. Let me know, give me the all clear so I can come out of hiding. Now, Paul cites two things to remember as we're standing firm against the schemes and the forces of the prince of the air. He cites, first of all, what Jesus and the Father have already done. What have they already done for us? They've loved us. They have loved us. How have they loved us? Well, the Father loved us by planning our redemption and sending the Son to accomplish it. And Jesus has loved us by voluntarily coming and saving us from eternal death and unto eternal life. The Father and Son have loved us together by sending the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee that we will inherit the full inheritance in the coming of the kingdom. But not only have they done this and loved us, they've also given us, notice all this in the past tense, they've given us eternal comfort and good hope. Those are two phrases you need to memorize. You've been given, if you are in Christ, eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal comfort. Comfort that goes beyond this moment into eternity. Comfort that goes beyond this moment and it's gone, goes ahead of you into those places of sorrow and need where you're going to need it, waiting for you to get there. And you've been given good hope. Not blind hope. Did you catch that? Not blind hope. Not hope for hope's sake. Not hope because I got to have something to make me feel better. Now, a hope that is expectant. A hope that is waiting for something that is guaranteed. That is promised. A hope that is as solid as the rock that is Christ our Savior. A hope that is even more firm than the natural laws that govern our physical existence. When we looked at that Jeremiah passage before the year was out, and God said, yeah, if you can break the covenant I made with the sun, then I won't fulfill my promises. And so if anyone can hear, can keep the sun from rising tomorrow, then you can stop God from doing what he wants to do. And then Paul prays. Not only he said, okay, this is what God has done for us. Then he prays for God to do something. And he says, he prays that God would do something to comfort our hearts and to make firm our work and our words. Because God is at work in us, even as we are at work for him. If you're going to live for God this year, let alone for the rest of your life, then you need God to comfort your heart. To bring before your eyes his tender mercies, his bountiful provision, and his loving care. And you need God to make firm or to establish the work of your hands and the words of your mouth. As a pastor I was listening to was describing the act of preaching and preparation for preaching like building an altar. He was like, you can build an altar as a preacher, but it doesn't amount to anything unless God sends the fire. You know, Paul can plant the seed. Apollos can water it. But it's not going to work unless God makes it grow. God is the effectual requirement for everything that we do if it's going to be good and glorious and lasting. And that's true for all of it. For all that we do. And that's good news because it means that God's not watching and waiting for you to fail. He knows that you need him not only the moment you come to faith, but every day. He knows that better than you know it. You're just like, I need you, God. He's like, yeah, you got no idea. You got no idea how much you need me. But the good news is I'm there. I heard a speaker illustrate our relationship with God as a child who receives a piece of paper to do like an assignment on. And the child, you know, sheepishly messes it up and then, you know, sheepishly goes back to the father and says, I messed up my paper. And the father gives him a new piece of paper. And he said, that's what our relationship with God is like. Every day is a new piece of paper he gives us and we mess it up and we take it back to God. God, I messed up my paper. And he's like, here's a new one. And I like that. And Leslie and I, we like it. We remind each other. Sometimes we'll be like, I need a new piece of paper today. and we say that. But as I was reading this passage, I was like, that came to mind because I realized it wasn't quite right. Because I realized that God isn't just handing me back a blank piece of paper. He's handing me back a piece of paper that says full. And it says grace. It says, you're mine. It says, righteous. And it's words that are marked in indelible ink that cannot be erased or smudged by my childish scribblings that I put upon them. And that's why God is calling us to lean on him. And third, he's calling you to do good. This is the very end of verse 17. Part of that prayer where he's praying that God would make firm your good works and your good words. Now, that assumes you're doing good works. It assumes you're speaking good words. See, we want God to prepare it for us and say, I give you 100% chance of success if you go talk to this person beforehand. We want to know everything he says. No. You go out and do, and I'm going with you. And so, it's only after you get the gospel, it's only after you recognize that God has chosen you for salvation, and therefore you can do nothing to earn any favor from God by doing it, because you already have all the favor you need in Jesus. If there's something that Jesus is lacking that he has not given you, I would like to know what it is. The only thing that's missing in your life as it concerns Jesus is what he's going to do for you right now and in the future and every day. But there is no lack of favor on the part of God. He's given you everything in Christ. But it's only after you recognize that, that you can take seriously and apply rightly the truth that God has called you to do good works and speak good words. Because there are some of us who just don't feel qualified. They go, okay, well, yeah, the pastor, yeah, he's supposed to do good stuff for God. The elders are supposed to do good stuff for God. The good Christians in church, they're supposed to do good stuff for God. But I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I'm qualified. I don't know if I have the skill set. But what Paul is saying here, and he says in Ephesians 2 as well, is that, look, God has good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. He is good for you to do. There is good for you to do in your life and the life of those around you that I cannot do, that I would be terrible at doing, that I am completely incapable of doing. It's good only you can do, that God has set for you to do because he has called you. The key is to remember that you're not earning anything from God. He doesn't like you better for it, but you do it because you belong to him. Because you were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were called by God to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit for salvation and glory. And because of that, God has good works for you. And because of that confidence in who you are in Christ, you can go do those things. And so as you're thinking about this year, as to the priorities about your life, I want you to take seriously and dwell on the reality that if you've embraced the gospel, then you are called, past tense, by God, which means that you've been chosen for salvation through the gospel of grace into the future glory that awaits us when Christ returns. That is who you are now. And as one who has been chosen and called by God, you are to stand firm by holding on to God's word. You are to trust and lean on him for help, and you are to do the good works and speak the good words which God has planned for you to do. So where do you start? Well, you start with the gospel. You start with who you are in Christ, and whether or not you are even in Christ. Because if you're not, then I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to walk with you on that, to examine that. If you're struggling with doubt, I'd love to help you with that. If you would say, I'm a Christian, then begin by considering your calling as your identity in Christ. And then, shocker, read your Bible. Here's why. We're called to stand firm and hold on to the word. How do we stand firm and hold on to that which we do not know? That which we do not study. And so read your Bible, but also pray. Prayer is the most immediate and regular way that we engage in trusting and leaning upon the Lord. And so if your prayer life's in a rut, I can help you with that. I know what that's like. No, if your Bible reading is in a rut, I can help you with that. I've got all kinds of Bible reading plans. I literally have like 20 different Bible reading plans to do. Okay, we can find something that fits for you. Come talk to me. But then also, not only that, not only read your Bible, not only pray, but consider Look around you, what God has placed for you, asking the question, what does God make me responsible for? So kids, God has made you responsible to your parents. God has made you responsible for your schoolwork. God has made responsible to your siblings if you have them. You're responsible to honor the Lord for those. So you need to consider, how can I honor the Lord in those relationships? How has God called me to do good to my teachers and to my siblings and to the authorities that are around me? How can I do good for them? What kind of good words can I share with them? And adults, I mean, just apply it. Look around you, your spouse, your children, your family. What are you responsible for? What's your work? What are you responsible for? How can you glorify the Lord in how you work? How can you glorify the Lord in all these different ways? And just start looking at where God has placed you. You don't have to do a whole separate thing and add it on to your life. God's already stuck you in your life. So look around and ask yourself, what is God responsible for me? And take heart, because God has called you and equipped you and he will enable you to do the good that he has set for you to do. Last thing, don't do it alone. Paul's saying, brothers, beloved by the Lord. He's not writing to just a group gathering of individuals. He's writing to the covenant community. He's writing to the church. And so he's saying, look, you need to do this together as a community, working together to do good. And so we'll do that together. For Bailey, for Meridian, in all places, may we do this. And by God's grace, may he allow us to do good for the glory of his name and the advancement of the gospel this year. Let's pray.